Friends, as you can see, we've got our work cut out for us this morning. And if you're visiting St. Mary's this morning, well, we'll actually, we come to the end of our introduction to the book of Revelation. A very enigmatic book of the Bible, a book full of highly symbolic language. And because of it, many find it completely impenetrable. I imagine many of us are kind of scratching our heads after hearing those two chapters read. And as a result, it's meant that people have often not preached on it. And as a consequence, it has often ended up being the preserves of many cults who make all sorts of wild claims about its meanings. But over the last few weeks, we've been seeing how in Revelation, God reveals his absolute control over what goes on in the world. Human history, this universe, is heading towards a goal. And that goal is the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ, when all evil will be finally destroyed and God will usher in a new, perfect, created order. And when we began this series, my aim was to tackle this morning four chapters 8 to 11, in one sermon, because actually that does hang as a whole. I'll explain a little bit more about that in a moment. But I've had to admit defeat, because actually, if I did try and do it, I'd either be so superficial on the two chapters that we've just read that we wouldn't really get a handle on them, and it would be a massively long sermon. So to spare you the latter, I'm just going to preach on chapters 8 and 9, and I propose that later on in the year we will return to Revelation and tackle chapters 10 to 14 in another series. But in the meantime, if you want to do some catching up, there's a great little book. You can see, look, I don't like books any that big. And it's called Revelation Unwrapped. And I think it's one of the most helpful introductions to it. You can get it on the bookstall. We've ordered some. We can order some more. I think it costs £5 or £6, that's all. And it's a very helpful little introduction, very ideal for using for your own kind of personal Bible reading. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we ask for your help to understand these chapters together. Help me to be faithful and clear in expounding them. Please give us all the grace to receive this message, this hard message, and to live in the light of it. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to put before you two scenarios. Two friends are watching the news on television. There's a harrowing report of the effects of the latest natural disaster, an earthquake or something like that. Thousands have been killed or injured. Many more have been made destitute or homeless. And one of the friends turns to the other and says, "How can there be a God to allow that to happen? Where is the justice in that?" Two young Syrian Christians are fleeing their villages. They've just seen some of their family members being killed by militant Islamic raiders. And as they flee, one of them says to the other, "Why doesn't God do something? When will he act in justice?" Those particular scenarios may be imaginary, but they are realistic. And throughout the world, in one form or other, they're being acted out every day. The unbeliever sees the suffering of a natural disaster and cries out, "Where is God? Where is justice?" And the believer suffering persecution for their faith similarly cries out, "Where are you, God? When are you going to act in justice?" And the answer we'll discover from the passage we're looking at this morning is that God's justice can be seen in part even now. Now, chapter 8 begins with the opening of the seventh seal. We didn't have the time to look at that last week. And as the seventh seal is opened, we're told, verse 1, that there was a silence in heaven for half an hour. And that silence is heaven's response of awe at God's final judgment and salvation. And with that silence, the sequence of the seven seals that started in chapter 6 comes to an end, and a new sequence of seven begins. seven trumpets, which is what we're looking at this morning. And remember, the number seven is the number of completeness, and I think it highlights that we're looking at a unit within the book of Revelation. And the seven trumpets are introduced in verse 2. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. But actually, it's only in verse 6 that the trumpets start to be sounded. Before that, we learn why God sounds these trumpets. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember how we were introduced in chapter 6 to some Christians who were killed for their faith in Christ Jesus. Their souls are being kept safe under the altar of God, and they cry out, just look across the page at chapter 6, verse 10. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? That they're praying to God and they're asking for justice. And what we discover here is that God is neither deaf to that cry, nor is he slow in answering it. In chapter 8, verse 3, an angel stands at the altar, the same altar which is the home of those Christian martyrs in chapter 6, and he offers incense mixed with the prayers of all the saints. And so here is God sending his angel to join in with the prayers of his people as they cry out to him to act in justice. So far from being deaf to the prayers of his people, God joins in with those prayers. Now, what a massive encouragement that is to us. As Jim Peck will lead us in our prayers later on in our service, and as we meet to pray this coming Thursday at our St. Mary's evening, and as we pray on our own at home. See, our prayers don't bounce back from heaven. They get through. God hears them and he answers them. Chapter 8, verse 5. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake. And those are all symbols, as we've already seen in our series, of God's acting in judgment. And then the trumpets sound. So here is the answer to those questions. Where is the justice of God? A God is a God of justice. And his justice is seen now as he acts in judgment on the world. And we see, they're going to see that in these chapters, that God sends environmental disasters. That's what the rest of chapter 8 is all about. And chapter 9, God allows Satan to do evil. And those are my two headings for this morning. But before we look at these two chapters in detail, I want to say something, a book about the Revelation, as we have visitors here, and to help us. Last week I put on this diagram. Hopefully it's going to go up now. And that diagram, you see the timeline, and it shows actually the four different approaches that people have come up with to reading the book of Revelation. Some people think that Revelation is all about the events in the past. In other words, when John wrote his book, around about that time. That's what I put as marked as A. Some people think it's describing events that will take place just before Christ returns. That's why I've marked B. Some people think that it's describing a chronological view of history from Christ's ascension to his return. That's what I marked C. But I'm suggesting that the best way to read Revelation is as a series of different symbolic pictures or dramas describing the whole of this period from Christ's ascension, which we're celebrating this Thursday, to the time when he will return with all the glory of God to judge in the living and the dead and to bring in the new creation. Thank you very much. If we go on to the next slide. Now, in to kind of help me understand. Do any of you watch rugby? Don't worry if you don't. If one or two watch rugby. When they score a try and they're not sure about whether the try's been scored or not, the referee will do this. At that point, he's signalling for the video ref to adjudicate on whether a try has been scored. And what happens is that the video referee, he looks at the same incident played over and over again, but through different camera angles. And then he makes his decision. And I think that's a bit like what we've got here in the book of Revelation. What it is look as if we're looking at the same incident, the same period of history, i.e. from Christ's ascension to his return, but we're looking at it at the same time from different angles, with a different perspective. So the seven seals in chapters 6 and 7 and the seven trumpets in chapters 8 to 11 both present us with a God-given picture of the world from Christ's ascension to his return, and they are looking at it from a different perspective. So we could put it like this: the seven seals, which we looked at last week, describe the suffering of the world in general, including Christian people, whereas the seven trumpets, which we're looking at this morning, describe the suffering of the world in its theological sense. That is, the world in opposition to God. And the suffering we see is the judicial consequence of mankind's defiance and ignoring of his creator. So I've got two headings for us. We'll get them both up now as we go on. First, God's justice is seen as he visits the world in judgment through environmental disasters. And that's chapter 8. Now, just as when each seal was opened, it introduced a new disaster, so when each trumpet is blown, it heralds further catastrophe. So the first of four trumpets describe disasters inflicted on the environment. So the first one is on the earth, the second on the sea, the third the inland rivers, and the fourth the skies. Now, as so often in this book, we've got to resist the temptation of being over-literalistic in our interpretation. So, for instance, when it says in verse 7, and the first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth, a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. When it says that, some commentators say, well, it must be referring to the effect of some massive nuclear war. Or what else could cause such devastating judgment? And as that hasn't yet happened, then this trumpet must be referring to a nuclear holocaust that hasn't yet happened. But I think that is entirely to miss the point. See, this trumpet has been sounding throughout history. Every time there is a destructive earthquake, as there was in 2011, both in, remember, Christchurch, New Zealand, and then in Japan. Every time there is a typhoon, like a Katrina. Every time that there is a disaster, be it the release of dangerous chemicals or a nuclear accident like the one at Chernobyl. In fact, whenever and in whatever form a disaster hits our world, we hear these first four trumpets sounding. But you'll notice that each time the damage is limited to a third. So you see at the end of verse 8, a third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now again, we mustn't take the figures literally, otherwise we are saying that these trumpets are only sounded when a massive catastrophe occurs that affects 33% of the earth, or the sea, or whatever. And again, that's to miss the point. The third simply implies that these judgments are limited. They may herald the end, but they don't bring it. And actually, God has them under control. They're not as bad as they could be. But whenever our environment is hit by disaster, be it by the sky or river or earth or sea, we're told that God is sounding his judgment on a sinful world. But that's not the only way that God visits judgment on the world. God also visits the world in judgment by allowing Satan to do evil. See, before the next two trumpets, 5 and 6, are sounded, John hears this eagle, chapter 8, verse 13, and he's flying in the midair, and he calls out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." Now that phrase, inhabitants of the earth, has already cropped up. It cropped up in the prayer of the martyred saints in chapter 6, verse 10. You see, they're the ones whom the Christians are calling on God to judge. And it's an interesting phrase because clearly in chapter 6, verse 10, those martyred Christians are not calling on God to judge their fellow Christians who are also suffering. No, when Revelation uses that phrase, the inhabitants of the earth, it's referring to unbelievers who belong to the earth. You see, the Bible repeatedly tells us that Christian people who have put their trust in Jesus no longer belong to this world. We're not to think of that. Well, actually, our citizenship belongs elsewhere. It belongs in heaven with God. That's where our home is truly. That's where we're to think where we belong. That's a good question to ask us. Is that where we think of ourselves as home? Not here in Maidenhead or Marlow, but in heaven with our Creator. And the point is that the believers who we saw are sealed, have that mark that God knows his people, that they are safe in his hands. Yes, in this world, which falls under judgment. And we're going to see that as we go on. Chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. And when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And then comes a great description about these locusts and the harm that they commit on a godless world. Now, this fallen star seems to signify Satan. And note straight away that any power he has is given to him. You see, according to the Revelation, the existence of Satan and the powers of evil doesn't indicate that God is out of control. Actually, far from it. God is able to use the forces of evil to bring about his own good purposes of justice and judgment. Now, the focus here is on the evil, on these evil locusts that are released from hell by Satan himself. And some of us might have picked up, there's an echo here of the plagues on Egypt at the time of Moses. But clearly these locusts, unlike those which fell on Egypt, are not real ones, they're symbolic. And that much is clear from the fact that they don't do the one thing that real locusts do, verse 4, chapter 9, verse 4. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, the target of these locusts is to be people, and in particular, those who don't have the seal of God on their foreheads. That is, those who haven't yet put their trust in Christ. Now, once again, some people make the mistake of trying to interpret these locusts too literally. So, verse 9, they point out that they've got breastplates of iron, so they must be metal, and their wings made a great noise, so they must be well, modern weapons like helicopter gunships. But that is, again, is to miss the point. The gruesome, terrifying picture of the locust simply symbolizes the horror and suffering that will be inflicted by Satan throughout history on the hearts and minds of the godless world. And friends, we see that all around us, don't we? See, Jesus called Satan the father of lies. And what damage has been caused as people have heeded the devil's lies? Let me give you an example. The lies, for instance, about racial superiority that have led to slavery and the genocide and the Holocaust, and which is still at the heart of so much violence and tension today. The lies about sexual fulfillment, which the devil's lies is that, you know, it's all, you'll find it not so much in marriage, but in illicit relationships, which promise so much, but which leave behind a trail of broken families, anger, deceit, guilt, and the most agonizing pain. See, the description of these locusts may be fanciful, but the awful symbol they point to is an awful reality. And there are indeed those in the world, verse 6, whose lives are marked by such hopelessness and desperation that they would rather die. See, here we see Satan cruelly tormenting his own subjects, the disobedient world, and yet remember that Satan is allowed his cruel reign by God. So in this fifth trumpet, we see not just the evil of Satan, but also the judgment of God. Now, friends, let me ask you, is your vision of God big enough to cope with that? See, the Bible makes it clear that God is never responsible for evil, but still in the mystery of his sovereign power, he allows it and controls it. Nothing happens that God hasn't permitted. Satan and all the powers of evil will one day be destroyed. But in the meantime, God has Satan under his divine control, and God uses the devil's evil actions to bring about his own righteous purposes. In this case, to judge the world. And so we come to the sixth trumpet, which is just as disturbing as the fifth, verse 14. John hears a voice coming from the altar before God. Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. Now, the locusts were only allowed to torture people, not to kill them. But this mighty army, which was let loose on the world, brings destruction wherever it goes. And again, this vision, like the others, is symbolic. It speaks of the judgment of death. And friends, wherever you find death, whether it be on the battlefield or in the hospital or on the roads or in the morgue, there, the sixth trumpet has been sounded. So there are the six trumpets, sounded in response to the passionate plea of God's people for justice. And we have here in part, it's not the total answer, but we have here in part the Bible's answer to the great problem of the suffering in the world. There is suffering in the world because God is judging the world. Now, friends, do not make the mistake of thinking that the individual suffering that you are going is because of individual sin that you have committed. That can sometimes be the case, but actually the Bible says that's not often. The innocent do suffer. Think of Job, for instance. But he is saying that actually the suffering of this fallen world, but part of the reasons behind it, which has come about through man's sin, is that God, part of the judgment of it, is that we experience the world which we experience. A world where we're clearly not in paradise, a world where there are disasters and where the lies of the devil reign supreme, it seems. But of course, he's not supreme, because God is in control. See, as I mentioned in that first scenario, so many people see the suffering of the world and conclude that there is no God, or that if there is one, he's not worth believing in because he's so unjust. But actually, this particular vision in Revelation turns that completely on its head. It says, far from causing us to doubt God's goodness, actually the suffering unleashed by the trumpets confirms God's goodness. You see, what kind of God would it be who did nothing about the evil in our world? A God who watched his people being persecuted but never lifted a finger in disapproval. And wouldn't that be an amoral God? And if there were such a God like that behind the universe, it would mean that we live in a world governed by one who has no concern for right and wrong. But God is not indifferent to the evil of this fallen world. He hates it. And every earthquake, every ecological disaster, every death is a sign of his displeasure. Friends, we live in a fallen world that is under the judgment of God. But of course, that is not the whole picture. The trumpets don't just bring judgment. And even in the midst of these judgments, God is merciful. He longs that people will repent and thus avoid the final terrifying judgment. And that mercy is implied by the limitation of the judgment. Each time, just a third. God doesn't destroy everyone. Just as pain serves a vital biological function, alerting us to injury and the need of treatment, so actually the sufferings of this world serves as a vital spiritual function, reminding us that all is not right in the world, that God's angry against mankind's sin and calls on us to repent. And so the partial judgments of the first six trumpets, God is graciously and mercifully sounding a note of warning to the world. As C.S. Lewis famously put it, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It's God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And friends, I have seen that as a pastor again and again. That when people experience blessings, so often it makes them completely indifferent to God. And they all come from him, but they never praise him for them. And often they only ever think about the serious issues of life when they're going through the mill. And that's actually when they stop and think and often become wise. And for some, it causes them to harden their heart even further towards God. But for some, actually, it's the beginning of the road to salvation, as they at last think, why is the world like this? And actually, they are then receptive to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, actually, the tragedy is that despite the clear warnings all around, most people block their ears to the sound of the trumpets. And so the chapter ends, verse 20. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. And friends, we need to make very sure that the same could not be said of us. It's either a sign that we have heard the gospel, that we have that we are right with our Creator God, is that we have trusted in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he sent into our world freely so that we might not come under the final judgment. Yes, we will continue to experience these partial judgments of being part of the fallen world. That's why Christians suffer sickness, death, disease, depression, anxiety, like along with everyone else, and get caught up in other pain. But actually, we will be spared that final judgment. which Revelation's the final circle, the final kind of scheme, when it talks about the seven bowls of God's wrath, actually concentrates on. And actually, the sign that we have received the great salvation is that we have repented and we continue to repent. Friends, we can't muck about with God or the gospel. We cannot pull the wool over his eyes. Do you remember chapters 2 and 3? The letters to Revelation? That's the application. It's right there, right at the start of the book. And what it's telling us is that, look, the Lord Jesus is not indifferent. Remember where he's walking? He's walking amongst the lampstands, amongst the churches. He sees everything. And those of us who hear his voice and trust in him and repent from what we know is wrong and what grieves him and keep on doing it, we need not fear the harm on that day, final day of judgment, because Christ has already borne the punishment for our sins. We are safe. That doesn't mean that we won't meet suffering on the way, but it does mean that what suffering we meet and face will work for our good as we trust in Jesus, making us more like him. And actually, we will be given the strength to endure it and to overcome. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you and thank you for your grace to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this word which helps us understand more of your justice and the sufferings that we experience in this fallen world. Thank you that you are a sovereign Lord, that you are, yes, an almighty creator God, a judge to be feared, but you are also a compassionate, loving Heavenly Father who in Christ has sought us out and given us a hope to live in a world where there will be no suffering, where all evil will be eradicated, and where we will live for you, live with you in a new creation. Keep that hope firm in our hearts, we pray, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.